this past Wednesday night, did something a little bit different, distributed an outline of the sermon. And we're going to be doing that here in just a moment for today. And I shared with you that one of the reasons that I did that was because it's very possible that these outlines may be made available on the website so that people can not only download the audio, but they'll be able to go over then to like another section and download the outline, the corresponding outline for the sermon, all for the purpose of helping people to be able to use it for their own study, but also to teach if they want. Up to them. Now, I don't know that this is going to be done for every sermon. So if it's ever not done, don't come up and say, "Well, where was the outline, Pastor Martin?" So I'm not making any promises for every sermon. But we will be giving this one to you. And Barry's close to an aisle. I think we have enough here for everybody. If not, then the last one on the bottom here was the master, and three, you're next to an aisle. No, Barry, you have to do this side over here. That's your side over there. Here, Free, this is your side over here. Now, if we run out, and Barry will go back, he'll make copies. When he comes back, he'll be coming up one side or the other instead of down the middle because of the camera. And you just lift your hand if you didn't get one. A while back, I shared with you that the Lord had given me a message that was directly relative to when LaRue Atkinson comes in June and ministers. And that particular message, you'll get it. Yeah, that's right, Barry, that door's locked. That message is not today, but as I was praying about this, this message is the foundation for that message. So I don't know if that next one will come tonight or next Sunday morning, but I know that the timing is right because this will be an object of prayer during the 24/7. Okay, now, and they're making copies for the folks that didn't get one. What we want to talk about today has to do with what God is doing in the last days, and right now, in this time in which we're living. And this is a move of God that has begun, and it's going to continue. And this is not simply a message for the people of this church, but this is a message for the body of Christ. And I would say that, this particular message that I'm going to share with you this morning, it's almost like God is firing a warning shot over the bow of the good ship Zion. You know what I'm saying? And it's almost like he's saying to his church, you need to listen up to this and pay attention to what I'm doing, because if you don't, you are going to miss out on a move in this last day. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to see something that's very critical, absolutely critical in this. And I really think it's important for you. You know, if you have your Bibles, I wouldn't understand why you wouldn't want to use your Bible. And for those of you that are listening to this by recording, if you have the opportunity to get your Bible and follow along, I don't understand why you wouldn't, because of what God is, sharing here. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 19, it's talking about, let me just generalize this, to us who have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Now, what do you see in this? Now, we know that Jesus Christ, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about Jesus being the cornerstone of the foundation of the body of Christ. So we're not diminishing from what Jesus is or who he is to us. But it says here that we as Christians are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus being that cornerstone. In other words, what we're seeing is that when the church began, it was totally dependent upon the ministry of the apostles and prophets. Let me say this another way. If it hadn't been for the apostles and prophets, the church would not have been built. He says, it's right in here, that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation upon which the church has been built. Let me say this a different way. The church was not built upon the foundation of the pastor. The church was not built upon the foundation of the evangelist. It was not built upon the foundation of the teacher. It was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I know this goes against a lot of popular theology, but the bottom line is, God's Word says that we as Christians, the church, were built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. Now look over in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now look what God says here. You know, and he's saying this through Paul. He says, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." Now, we've taught about this before, and there's a lot of information that we have. There's a teaching series entitled Take Heed to Your Ministry. And that particular series breaks down the various ministry callings and explains what they do. But so very briefly, where it talks about miracles in verse 28, that corresponds with the ministry of the evangelist. Where it talks about gifts, plural, of healings, plural, that's speaking of the ministry of the pastor. But you'll notice that it says God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets. Now that goes right along with what we just saw in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So once the cornerstone was established, the first thing God did was begin to minister through the apostles, and the second thing that God did was begin to minister through the prophets. But the thing is, an apostle, when he's operating in the fullness of his ministry, will embody these other callings as well. And we've taught about this. So when it talks about the apostles and prophets, in some cases you would not be able to separate the apostle from the prophet, because an individual could be functioning in both. It would be as God would use that individual in a particular setting. But it says right here that first, the apostles, and secondarily, prophets, thirdly, teachers, and after that. So there is a divine order in this, and we've talked about this in the past. So first we have the prophets, secondarily we have the apostles, secondarily we have the prophets, and what we're seeing right here in this passage are the ministries identified in the body of Christ. Now let's turn back over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And beginning in verse 4, it says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling." Now the words are different, but it's very similar to what Paul wrote over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 about us being the body of Christ, and members in particular. "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." So I would want to know, what is the gift of Christ? It's not saying Christ the gift to you, but the gift of Christ. This means that there is a gift that has come from Christ to us. He says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Okay, so it's a gift of Christ, and then we see these gifts being given unto men. Therefore, these gifts have been given to us from Christ. "Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." What we're seeing here is a repeating of what Paul wrote over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The wording is just a little bit different. When he gets here and he talks about the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, but then he goes on in verse 12, "the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now, the work of the ministry corresponds to the ministry of helps and governments, and the edifying of the body of Christ corresponds to the gift of tongues, because we know that as we pray in tongues, we are edified. So the edification process is revealed here. But you'll notice that we have the apostles and the prophets listed in this passage as well. So what we're seeing, again, is the identification of the ministries that exist in the body of Christ. But we see more than that in this passage. Because when you begin reading in verse 13, you also see the purpose of the callings, of these ministries. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, what we're seeing here in verses 13 through 16 is a revelation of the purpose for the ministry callings. In other words, when we have verses 11 and 12 functioning the way they're supposed to, the end result is going to be verses 13 through 16. Now, without the ministry of verses 11 and 12, everything that's represented there, then the goal of verses 13 and 16 cannot be accomplished. Now let this sink in. Because he says he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, etc. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, etc. and so forth. So what we're seeing right here is a declaration from God that here are the ministry callings, and their purpose is to help bring about verses 13 through 16. Now, this is speaking of the body of Christ. This is not speaking of reaching the lost. This is talking about us as Christians. There is a different function for the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, helps, governments, and so forth when it comes to reaching the lost. This is talking about ministry within the structure of the body of Christ, what we know as the church. So the goal of verses 13 through 16 cannot be accomplished without all of verses 11 and 12 functioning in the body of Christ. Now look over in Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. And if you have a marker, put it in Amos, because we'll leave there and come back a little bit later. Amos chapter 3. And I want you to see this. Beginning in verse 1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. Now stop right there. This is an analogy for this sermon. This is an analogy. So we could say it like this. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O church, O body of Christ. Now we know that this wouldn't be 100% of all Christians. But he says, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Now, in this passage, if you look in verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Without the fullness of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, without the fullness of those ministries in operation within the structure of the church, there is disunity between the church and God. Now, to take this even further and to bring it home, without a local church being willing to accept the fullness of all the ministries identified in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, that church is not walking in fellowship with God. Can two walk together except they be agreed? So what we see is a declaration in God's word of the ministries that he has established in the body of Christ. But if I come into disagreement with him and I say, well, I don't believe in this, or I don't believe in that, or I don't accept this over here, then immediately what I have done by my choice is create a breach in my fellowship with God, and I am no longer in agreement with him. Now let me ask you, who benefits out of that? Nobody. Nobody benefits. God, there's no benefit to God in it, because he's not able to perform in that church what he'd like to perform, because that church has shut itself off from what God has established is necessary for the church. Now, if you look down here in verse 7, it says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. In other words, what it's saying is, God moves and God acts and God does things. However, as he is getting ready to move, he will reveal what it is he is going to do through a specific group of people, not through everyone. We jump ahead over in Ephesians, where it talks about that we are established as a result of the ministry of the apostles and prophets. And we've already identified the fact that an apostle and a prophet can be speaking of the same person, because an apostle operating in the fullness of his ministry can embody all of those operations. So he says here that he does nothing except he reveals it to those that he will reveal it to. And here he identifies the prophets. All right, now what's he saying here in this? What we're seeing is that God has a specific order wherein he moves and wherein he operates and wherein he ministers. And God will do it his way, not man's way. Now, you got to let this sink in. God, he has established his method of operation in his word, and he will not change it. Man's religion defines what man will accept. God's word defines what God will do. Man's expectations will not change God's methods of operation. Meaning, I can say, well, I don't believe in the ministry of the apostle and the prophet for today, but God, I expect you to move as though you would move any other way. In other words, we are eliminating, if just think in terms of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, those five, we are choosing, God, to eliminate two-fifths of the way that you operate within the body of Christ, including those that you speak through to reveal what you're about to do. And we're saying, God, we expect you to move in fullness in our midst, even though we refuse to accept the fullness of how you move. And God is saying, wait a second, hold on here. I don't think you understand this. My word has been established, and it's not going to change. Now, you can stand up and reject whatever it is you want to reject, but the more that you reject, the less that you're going to be able to have me move in your midst. And over the years, what we have seen is a tremendous rejection of the ministry of the apostle and the prophet. And there are a lot of people today, there are denominations that adamantly teach that there are no more apostles today, and that the ministry of the prophet has ceased. And then they turn around and expect God to move in fullness in their midst. And what's happened in some cases, they've replaced those ministries with their own created ministries. In other words, they create ministries to try and fill the void. Example, there are many organizations which have taken words like elder and bishop and elevated them into a place of Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12 ministry operation, when according to God's word, he never did that. And when you study the word of God, you will see that the elder and the bishop, these are just the two I'm using as an example, that the elder and the bishop are appointments that man makes, not ministries that God has established. See? So what we do is we eliminate what God has established, and then we introduce what we want. And then our expectation is that God's going to continue to do whatever it is He wants to do, because after all, we believe we're in line with what God wants because we've told Him so. Now, everything that I've been sharing with you, these ministries, how they're identified here in Scripture, and their purpose is supported by a truth that will not change. I want you to look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now it says here, in verses 16 through 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now what will that do? If we take all Scripture and use it in an all-inclusive manner in our lives, then ultimately it profits us by helping us become established on correct doctrine. Okay? Now, if I eliminate aspects of Scripture, the result is, verse 17, that I will not be fully mature, I will not be thoroughly furnished or equipped to accomplish what God wants in this world, what He wants to do through me. The ministries that God has established and their purpose that we've seen over there in Ephesians chapter 4, till we all come in unity, till we come to the knowledge of the Son of God, etc. and so forth, their eternal nature relative to the body of Christ and the church as we know it today is confirmed right here in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, because it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for all of these things, so that we can be thoroughly furnished. What thoroughly furnished? Think about thoroughly furnished as it would really, those two words, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped. Think about that phrase, those two words, as it relates to the purpose for the ministries identified in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Till we all come in unity, the knowledge of the Son of God, speaking the same thing, not carried about by every wind of doctrine, etc. and so forth. That's all a part of the thoroughly furnishing, okay? So therefore, when we look over here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, what we are seeing is God making a declaration that what I've already said back over there in Ephesians chapter 4 relative to the ministry callings and their purpose has not changed, and it won't. Now this has a major impact on us in the church today because of how the church relates to what God has said in His Word. Very simply, think of it like this. How many of you, and you don't have to raise your hands or anything, I mean, you can just, you know, respond however you want or don't respond. But how many of you sitting here today were raised in church and were ever introduced to the ministry of an apostle or prophet? See what I mean? Hardly any of you in here. Some may, yeah. But if percentages, which I don't know what they are, but I mean, the pattern holds true in most all churches. You ask that question, and many of them, the majority of the churches today which name the name of Jesus Christ, the response is going to be, well, I was never raised in a church where we were introduced to the ministry of an apostle or a prophet or the apostle prophet. Okay? Now, why is that? It's because somebody didn't believe in it. It's because, I'm not trying to be mean to anybody, please don't misunderstand, but what it comes down to is either the leadership in that church flat out did not believe in those ministries, or they were told not to believe in those ministries by the leadership in the organization of which they were a part. Now let's try and think back as we were being raised in those churches. If somebody were to come along and they were to be introduced as an apostle, would we kind of sit back and say, huh? If they had been introduced as a prophet, would we have kind of wondered, huh? You're a what? Well, now, wait a minute. And we'd have been a little reserved about accepting that ministry. Why is that? Because we had never been taught to accept the ministry of an apostle or a prophet. And yet God's word makes it very clear that what he has established, it remains. And he's not going to change it. What man has refused to accept still remains today. It's not any different. God's goal for the church is identified in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. You know, till we all come to the unity of the faith, till we all come to the knowledge of the Son of God, we're all speaking. That is his goal for the church. Now, see, here's the thing. You've got to understand that what we're seeing there in Ephesians chapter 4 is not his declaration for the entire world. Jesus said over there in Matthew, go ye into all the world, you know, and make them disciples, teaching them to obey, observe, recognize, acknowledge, fall in line with the things that I've taught you. So we're seeing a twofold process. We're seeing go into all the world and tell them about me as Lord and Savior. And then once they've accepted me as Lord and Savior, there is a process to follow to make them disciples of me. Now, how is that process accomplished? Ephesians 2:19, initially through the ministry of the apostle and the prophet. Well, what we have here is a real problem in the body of Christ because most Christians are very leery about the ministry of the apostle and the prophet. Now, I'm not going to take the time today to teach what is the ministry of the apostle, what is the ministry of the prophet, because we've done that. We have some other teaching series that you can get about that. But God's method, again, of accomplishing Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, is through the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, primarily. So therefore, if God's goal is this unity, this singleness of doctrine, singleness of faith, what we believe, singleness of everything that we do, meaning we all have a common purpose and a common understanding of what God has said and what God has done. If that is his purpose and that purpose is accomplished by the ministry of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, but we only rely on the ministry of the evangelist, pastor, and teacher, then two-fifths of the unity that God once established is not going to be established. Two-fifths of the doctrine that he once taught. See the analogy here. We are leaving out what God will do through the apostle and prophet. Now, over there in Amos, he made the statement that he reveals his secrets to his prophets. So therefore, if we eliminate the ministry of the apostle and eliminate the ministry of the prophet, then what we are doing is we are sealing our ears to what God is speaking specifically through the apostle and the prophet. Now, I want you to look back again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. God's method of accomplishing his goal identified in Ephesians chapter 4 verses 13 through 16 is firmly established. Meaning it's not going to be altered. Regardless of what we teach or believe or want to believe, it's not going to be altered. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, it says, and God hath set some in the church. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. But do you see this word set? It comes from a Greek word that means to place in proper order, to create as a foundation. Okay, now think in terms of cement. When you take cement, you first make it, it's liquid, right? And you either do it by hand, stir it up, or you mix it with a big mixer, and then you pour the cement, and you stand back and you wait for it to do what? Set. See this? What this word is saying, I mean, they didn't have concrete back then, all right? And God has concreted in the church first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, etc., and so forth, and on it goes. You see this? So the first thing that we have in the setting of this foundation are the apostles and then the prophets. You see that? Now, any time that you remove the foundation from a structure, what does it do? It falls apart. It collapses. It falls down. If you remove the ministry of the apostle and the prophet from the church, how can the church survive? You see what I'm getting at here? Now, no church, and I know some folks may struggle with this, but no church is exempt from the need to be touched by all of the Ephesians 4, 11 through 12 ministries. No, there is no exception to this. None. Because if Ephesians 4, 13 through 16 is the goal, and that goal is accomplished through Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, that means every church has a responsibility before God Himself to receive the ministry of all five. The apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, helps in governments. This does not mean that all five of those ministries have to be active in the church. Meaning, well, this week, folks, our apostle Bob is going to preach. And next week, you know, prophet Paul is going to preach. The week after that, we're going to have, you know, teacher Tom. And the week after that, it'll be, you know, Pastor Bill. And in other words, you see what I'm saying? It doesn't mean that they all five have to be active in the church at the same time. But what it means is the church must be impacted by those ministries. Now, what do you think would keep a church from being impacted and influenced by all those ministries? Unbelief. Now, let me ask you another question. Where do you think the unbelief would come from? How do you think that unbelief could be instilled in the people? From whoever is standing right here behind this plexiglass. Because if the leadership, if the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, standing as the shepherd, now listen, this does not diminish the responsibility of the shepherd over the local flock, okay? We're not talking about, you know, a breach of authority or whatever. But if the shepherd of the flock tells the flock, you see this river flowing from that apostle? We don't drink from that. Do you see the green pastures growing from this prophet? We do not eat over there. We eat right here. From whatever flows from the evangelist, whatever flows from me, the pastor, and whatever flows from the teacher. That is all we eat, and that is all we drink. Now, how many of you know that there are different varieties of grass in the world? And some varieties of grass will not grow in certain climates. How many of you know that, how many you drink bottled water? Now, I don't know about anybody here, but honestly, I think I could take a blind taste test and identify this is this brand and this is this brand and this. Now, based on the ones that I have tasted before. And some people, they can't tell a difference. I can tell a difference. And I'm not going to stand here and promo the brands that are my favorite, but there are some brands, when they start sending me money, I'll start mentioning their names. At least cases of their water, okay? But I can taste the difference. Now, here's what I'm getting at. There's going to be a different kind of water that's going to flow from the apostle. And there's going to be a different kind of living stream that is flowing from the prophet and from the pastor and from the evangelist. And when God begins to speak to His apostles and begins to speak to His prophets, there's going to be a flow of living water that's going to come out of them that's not going to come out of the evangelist. It's not going to come out of the teacher. It's going to come out of these people that God is using. But when the leadership in a church says that we do not believe in the ministry of the apostle or the prophet and that they're not for today, then what we're doing is we are keeping the people away from the streams of living water flowing through those ministries. And yet God has established in His Word that these ministries are still active today. But right along with the fact that no church is exempt from the need to be touched by all those ministries, now listen to this, no pastor is exempt from the need for a relationship with an apostolic and prophetic ministry. You say, well, how do you figure that? Go back to God's divine order. We had apostles and prophets before we ever had any pastors. The apostles and the prophets went about establishing churches and training people, and some of those people became the pastors of those churches. Now, this is not about control, where the apostles and the prophets come in and control the church. It's a matter of the pastor submitting in humility to the order that God has established in the church. It's not a matter of the pastor calling the apostles and prophets and saying, what do I do? What do I do? Because an apostle and a prophet operating in his calling the way he should is going to say, I'll tell you what you do. You pray. You are the pastor, the shepherd over that church, and you need to hear from God. Now, if you want to talk to me about what you've heard from God, that's fine. But God has not sent me to that church to be the shepherd. You're the one that's been appointed there. Now, could there be an exception to this? Technically, yes. You say, well, what is it? It would be if that apostle is also operating as a pastor in a local church. But even then, that apostle will have some kind of fellowship with those who are walking in like spirit. You know why? Because an apostle operating in his calling the way he is called will recognize the need for that kind of fellowship. Paul fellowshipped with them, with others. So did Peter. In other words, they didn't see themselves as being islands unto themselves. They recognized that they needed the additional fellowship of others with whom they could walk in fellowship and unity. Okay? So, even if you have someone who has, and let me just say it like this, an apostolic, and boy, even that can, some people don't like that word. Let me say it this way. Even if you have someone who does have the apostles or prophets mantle upon him, and he is serving as pastor and teacher in a church, he'll still want to have fellowship with others. Okay? But you do have those who are called to pastor churches who do not have a like apostle or prophets mantle upon them. But they need, according to the order that we see in Scripture, there needs to be a submission in humility to the influence. And if I use a word like management, or I use a word, control is not right. So I'm using the word influence. There needs to be that kind of influence. But now think about this. How many of you have ever been a part of a church where the pastor ever identified himself with anyone other than headquarters? And here's the thing, and listen, you can get mad about this if you want, whoever you are listening to this, but I'm telling you right now, these people in the leadership positions of a lot of these denominations, they are not apostles and they are not prophets. They are appointed and voted in by man. And they'll serve their term and then be replaced. And then what are they? What, they lost their calling because they got voted out? You either is or you ain't. Like the song says, is you is or is you ain't. Make grammar teachers cringe, man. But no pastor is exempt from this. And as a pastor, see, I've recognized this need in my own life. I recognized it years ago. And that's why that there is that relationship that I have with Dave Roberson. And he does not exert control, but I'm in a position of submission to him. I mean, you can call me what you want. You can call me pastor, a teacher. You can call me an apostle. You can call me a prophet. Regardless of what you think I am, the bottom line is I still have that relationship with Dave Roberson because I know from God dealing with me that I need that. See? And he's not the only one that I fellowship with. But this principle is a New Testament truth, and it's a pattern in the New Testament. I want to show you some verses about this. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And in verse 17. Now, this was written to the church in Rome. And the Apostle Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have received, and avoid them." Now, what's he doing? He is influencing that church. He's not pastoring that church, but he's influencing that church from his position as an apostle. Turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says in verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Now, Timothy was not pastoring Ephesus. He was left there by Paul, and he was given the instruction, make the rounds in all the churches and make sure everybody is preaching and teaching the same thing. So once we begin, we see not the control, but we see the influence that is supposed to take place. Look over in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul writes to him and he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Notice he has a commission to go into this area, to the different churches, and to make sure things were flowing and functioning the way they're supposed to. And to see this in even more what you might call dramatic fashion, turn over to Revelation chapter 2. God is writing to John, the Apostle John, or he's speaking to the Apostle John. Jesus has appeared to him. And we're just going to read one here. Verse 1, where it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And he goes on and begins to share with him a message he wants him to give. And in verse 8 he says, "To the angel of the church at Smyrna." Verse 12, "To the angel of the church at Pergamos." Verse 18, "To the angel of the church at Thyatira." Chapter 3, verse 1, "To the angel of the church at Sardis." Verse 7, chapter 3, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia." Verse 14, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans," right? In other words, what we have here is the Apostle John receiving from the Lord instructions that he is supposed to pass on to each of these churches. Now, it says in Revelation, "unto the angel at." Well, he's not writing to an angel with, you know, got the big wings and so forth. What he's writing to is the messenger in the church. And what it really comes down to is the pastor of that church. Now, why is he writing to the pastor? Well, remember a few moments ago, we established how that, why would a church not believe in the ministry of the apostle and the prophet? It's because they've been taught not to believe in it. Now, who would have that place of authority in their lives to teach them not to believe in it? It would be the pastor. And so God is writing, or he's speaking to John, and he says, "You get this message to this pastor, and to this pastor, and to this pastor, and you tell them they've got this problem, or they've got this thing right," to try and bring about a correction within those churches. But you'll notice that God did it through his apostle and prophet, John, because John operated as both, an apostle and prophet. And if you don't think he operated as a prophet, read the whole book of Revelation. The man was definitely a prophet as well as an apostle. So God is speaking through him. And what we see here is a New Testament pattern of apostles and prophets having influence in the churches. Now, man can suppress what God has established, but he cannot destroy it. Man for years in churches have suppressed the ministry of the apostle and prophet, but you cannot destroy it because God has set it in the church. Think of it this way. God has set the foundation of the apostle and the prophet, but we don't believe in it. So what we're going to do is we're going to go over here and build our church on a different foundation. Doesn't that kind of sound like what Jesus was talking about? Building your house on the rock and building your house on the sand? Okay, now, look over in Amos chapter 1. Turn back over there. There is going to be judgment for the rejection of the ministries that God has established in the church. Take a look here, Amos chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." In other words, it's been about 2 years minimum since he got this from God before he wrote it down. It says, "And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." Now, symbolic for this message. It says here that the Lord will roar from Zion. What the Lord showed me is that this is symbolic of Him declaring from His throne in heaven what He wants established here in the church today. It says He'll utter His voice from Jerusalem. Symbolism, again, for this message, it represents the Lord's throne here on earth. In other words, the church out of which He operates to deliver His truth to us. Then where it says the habitations of the shepherds, says they shall mourn. The habitations of the shepherds represents the pastors and the churches wherein they are pastoring. And He says they shall mourn. All right, now let's think. Why would they mourn as a result of God uttering His voice and speaking to His church? Why would they mourn? Well, they wouldn't unless what was being said was something they sure didn't like. You see this? Look here. He's going to roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. Later on in Amos, what does it say He does? He reveals what He's getting ready to do through His prophets. So we have God speaking through, in the New Testament concept, the apostles and the prophets speaking out of Jerusalem, or out of the heart of the church, if you will, and declaring what it is that God once said. And God says one of the things that's going to happen is this, that the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn. In other words, you're going to have pastors in churches who have dismissed the operation of these voices that God has established in the church, and the result is going to be there is going to be mourning. They're not going to like this. Now, this word mourn, it doesn't simply imply regret and repentance, but it also implies a lamentation over an event. In other words, you're going to have some that may genuinely repent because they'll realize they've been wrong. But you're also going to have the mourning and the lamentation coming from many pastors who can't stand the fact that somebody is going to try and prove them wrong. Don't tell me the apostle and the prophet is supposed to be ministering today. Don't you people in my church listen to this. Those folks are wrong. Why, if God wanted apostles and prophets operating today, He'd have made me one of them. Hallelujah. And He goes on to say, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Now, this, when I got to this one, I'm thinking, what on earth is He talking about? Well, I want to show you. I had to dig on this one. Look over in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Because this Carmel represents the place of Saul's rebellion. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, here's what's happened. God, through Samuel, in fact, if you look in verse 1, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over His people. Now hear the words of the Lord. And he goes on to tell him how that when you get into battle with Amalek, you've got to kill Agag, their king. Destroy everything. Wipe it out. Destroy everything. Now, to make a long story short, we're not going to read all of this. You can read it later. Saul went into the battle. He won the victory, but he didn't destroy everything. He kept a whole lot of the good stuff, the wealth, the good animals, the healthy animals, and he also kept Agag alive. Now look over in verse 15. It says here, or verse 12, I'm sorry. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. Well, Gilgal is the place where Samuel confronted Saul, but Carmel is the place where Saul set him up a place. And I'm thinking, what in the world does that mean? So I had to do some study on that, and that phrase, set him up a place, what it literally means in the Hebrew is that he went to Carmel and he built a big monument to himself to celebrate his victory and his supposed obedience unto God to promote himself as being how great he is as a result of what he did. And when over there in Amos chapter 1, verse 2, where it says that the top of Carmel shall wither, That word wither means it's going to dry up. It's going to become like a wasteland and so forth. In other words, what this is declaring is that when God begins to speak forth out of Zion and begins to speak forth out of Jerusalem, the voices of those that He's giving these messages to are going to be like a confrontation and a judgment over the shepherds in the habitations who have refused to accept the fullness of what God has established in the church, and the habitations or the top of Carmel shall wither. In other words, they're going to begin to see their ministry start to wither before their very eyes because God has blessed to this point. But when the voices begin to speak forth the truth in these final days, if they reject it, God's going to begin removing His hand, and the river of life that was flowing through their church is going to slowly but surely dry up. God is moving to restore to the church what the church has rejected and removed over the centuries. Now let me show you something else in this. Look over in, do this. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. See, what's going to happen is those who have rewritten Ephesians chapter 4 verses 11 and 12 are going to be judged. You say, well, how will they have rewritten? They've rewritten it by erasing out the apostle and the prophet. By saying that that ministry is no longer for today. That we don't need it. That the apostles died out. The prophets died out. Now the only thing that you need is the pastor, teacher, and the evangelist. Yet God says differently. God says, no, you need all five. You need your life and your church and your ministry to be impacted by all five. Because all five in operation are going to be bringing about Ephesians chapter 4 verses 13 through 16. My goal for... See, a lot of times we think the goal of God for the church, signs, wonders, and miracles. God's goal for the church is Ephesians 4, 13 through 16. Unity. Unity in what we believe. Unity in our doctrine. Not being carried away by every wind of doctrine, so on and so forth. In Isaiah chapter 1 verse 26... God says, I'll restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Relative to this particular message, the judges and the counselors represents the apostles and the prophets. The apostles and the prophets are going to be judging the doctrine that God has established. And we're not talking about these people out there that call themselves a prophet or call themselves an apostle and have their advertisements in the magazines and have their conferences and come here Apostle Bob and Apostle Joe and Prophetess Susie and Apostlelet Diane or whatever. I mean, we're talking about the genuine ministry that God is raising up in this church. The genuine ministry of the apostle and the genuine ministry of the apostle or and the prophet. And he says, I'm going to raise them up as at the beginning. Okay, the beginning of what? The church. The church, when the church was first established. How that God is saying, listen, you guys, in the body of Christ, over the years, you've gotten to the point to where too many of you just don't accept the ministry of the apostle and the prophet, but I want you to know, in these last days, I am moving in your midst to once again restore the judges and the counselors of the apostles and the prophets to bring about the fullness of my will within the structure of the church. And then, and look what he says, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. In other words, until this is done, the church cannot truly be called faithful unto her Savior. Now let me show you something else. Go to Acts chapter 2. This is happening now in the church. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all, now look at this, filled with the Holy Ghost. And then what happened? They began to speak. Now here it says they began to speak with other tongues, but the point I'm trying to make is this. They did not begin to speak anything until after they had had an encounter with the Holy Ghost. Now were they talking before this moment? Sure they were. Read Acts chapter 1. But they didn't become the spokesperson for God. They did not become the voice for God until after they had had an encounter with the Holy Spirit and been filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they began to speak. Now look at this. Over in chapter 16. It says, and I said chapter 16, I am sorry, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16. Peter stands up and he says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now look at this. What you're seeing is a transition. You're seeing, identified here, a whole new generation of ministers being raised up. Look what God says. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, but it's going to be your sons and your daughters that will prophesy or declare my truth. It will be your young men seeing visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. So see, I get in it on this a little bit here. At least I get the dreams, hallelujah. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Okay, for this to happen, this generation that I'm talking about, that God is raising up, it is not simply based on physical age. It is based on meeting the qualifications identified in verses 16 through 18. Now look at these. He says, I'll pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. What does this represent, sons and daughters? It represents those who are in submission to godly authority within the structure of the church. What was the instruction that God gave in His Word? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And out of that, what's going to happen? You're going to be blessed in all your ways. And have long days, long life. In other words, what he's saying, again, what this is representing, the son, you're only a son and a daughter if you are in submission to a godly parent. In other words, you are within the structure of the order that God has established for the church. And he says, your young men will see visions, your old men dream dreams. And in verse 18 it says, and on my servants and on my handmaidens, not on everybody, but on my servants and my handmaidens, I'll pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. What is a servant and a handmaiden? He says, these are the people that have completely sold out to me, no matter what it means. They have counted the cost, and they have decided that they want to be a disciplined follower of mine. They have made themselves my servant. They have made themselves my handmaiden, and they're the ones upon whom I am going to be able to pour out in the days of my Spirit. In other words, what are the days of His Spirit? We're living in the days of His Spirit, the moving of not just the matter of being born again, that new nature Spirit, but of His Holy Spirit. We are living in the days of the moving of His Holy Spirit. And He says, in the midst of those days, in the midst of that time wherein my Holy Spirit is moving, there's only going to be a select group of people that I'm going to be able to speak through, and that will be those who have completely submitted to themselves and made themselves my servants and my handmaidens. I will then, out of the moving of my Spirit, be able to pour upon them that which I want them to speak, and they'll deliver it to the church. It is a new generation of believers, not by physical age, but by spiritual maturity. And they're being raised up. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. In closing. Ephesians chapter 5. And take a look at this, again, symbolism. This is written, and he starts off talking about, you know, the relationship between the husbands and the wives. And in verse 25 it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now we're seeing what Christ did and does. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Why would he want to do that? So that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In other words, so that the church can be the fulfillment of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Walking in unity, not being carried away by every wind of doctrine, etc., and so forth. And notice how this takes place. He cleanses it with the washing of water by the word. What word? What word? Well, obviously, he's talking, you know, his word that he has given to us. However, As this generation rises up and becomes the prophets, the apostles and the prophets for God to speak through, what they begin to speak is going to be the Word of God in truth, in purity, in clarity, and it's going to have a washing effect to cleanse the church of the doctrine that's kept it away from the fullness of Christ, and for the people that will accept what they begin to deliver, what they begin to preach and teach, it's going to have such a cleansing effect that all the spots and all the blemishes and all the lack of character within the structure of their own personal lives, the Christians that hear this, this is going to be changed. It's going to be washed away. And you're going to begin to see churches, congregations made up of people who have had the spots and the blemishes removed so that God will be able to move through them and bring about revival within the regions that those churches exist. The ministry of the apostle and the prophet has never left the church. But in these last days, God is restoring it to its place of preeminence within the church. And for the churches that will come in order, recognizing what God is doing through these ministries, God is going to be able to move in those churches like never before. And this move is taking place right now. And what you're going to find is this. In the days to come, listen closely, whatever that means to you. But you're going to start hearing reports of people operating in ways of the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. Not just signs, wonders, and miracles only, but in the doctrine that is delivered as well, because that was also a part of what the apostles and prophets did in the New Testament. And there will be no tolerance for that which comes against the truth that God has established. And you are going to see conflict. You say, well, how do you figure that? Read what Paul wrote. There was conflict. People that came against him that tried to prove he wasn't an apostle. So who won out? It was Paul. Now here's the thing. For those of you that are listening to this, those of you that are here, there's a really good chance that if you have friends and family who do not believe in this, don't be surprised if a day of decision comes to where you have to make a choice whether you are going to go forward with what God is doing in these last days or you are going to allow them to influence you to compromise in what you believe. You say, well, how could that happen? Very easy. You have friends and family members, especially family members who are adamantly opposed to the apostle and prophet and that ministry. They're not going to receive what that ministry can produce. If you're not opposed to it and you receive what those ministries produce in your life, you will change. And that change will result in you conforming more to the image of Christ. And the more you conform to the image of Christ, the more you are going to become an irritant to the people who don't like it, even though they are born again. Think of it this way. My observation, not necessarily yours, I have yet to find any church anywhere that rejects the ministry of the apostle and prophet and yet still has the gifts of the Spirit and the power of God being demonstrated in their midst. What are you going to see as these ministries return to prominence? You're going to see more glory and more power demonstrated in the churches. In other words, God is getting everything ready to sound the trumpet. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. I want to be in this flow. Amen. Now, I shared with you at the beginning of the message today how that this was a foundation for a message that God wants me to deliver. And it has to do, in a manner of speaking, with the ministry of the apostle and the prophet. Now, I don't know for sure if I'll be doing that tonight or next Sunday morning. I'm going to have to pray and, you know, this afternoon and just get real clear direction on that. The reason I'm saying that is I really don't think you should miss tonight in case, well, I don't think you should miss anyway. But if God does have me deliver that message tonight, you need to hear it. If it's next week, well, you need to be back next week. If he has me minister something else tonight, you know, it'll be what God wants.